Praise God. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel. For those of you who've been here for the last few months, you know we've been going through a book of the Bible each Sunday night, trying to give us a bird's eye view of what the story of redemption is. I'm so sorry that these sermons have been a little bit longer than normal, guys. I apologize for that. I know how we all get tired on a Sunday night, and I look out there and I see some of you after about 20 minutes or so starting to fade away, and I understand that, and I apologize for that. I'm trying to condense these into as small of a capsule as I can, but I trust that the Lord will just help us. Let's just pray and ask the Lord to be with us for tonight as we take a look at the message of 1 Samuel. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that, Father, we have such a blessed hope in Christ. And we thank you for the glorious salvation that we have in Him. We thank you for your word that is a light for our feet. We thank you, Lord, that you've not left us without divine revelation, something that we can look to, something that we can stand on, your word which is inspired by your Spirit for our spiritual strengthening, to bear witness to the gospel of Christ, Father. What a glorious, glorious thing we have. I pray that as we look in your word tonight, that you would speak to us as we take a look at the message of 1 Samuel, Father. I pray that you would encourage us, challenge us, change us, transform us, help us to leave this place, Father, with a greater desire to live for the glory of Christ. We'll honor you for that, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Dwight D. Eisenhower, who was the five-star general of the United States Army during World War II, and the supreme commander of the Allied forces in Europe, and the 34th president of the United States who served in that role from 1953 to 1961, once spoke these words. He said, "In order to be a leader, a man must have followers. And as followers, man must have their confidence. Hence, the supreme quality of a leader is unquestionably integrity. Without it, no real success is possible, no matter whether it's on a section gang, on a football field, in an army, or in an office. If a man's associates find him guilty of phoniness, if they find that he lacks forthright integrity, he will fail. His teachings and actions must square with each other. The first great need, therefore, is integrity and high purpose." Leadership is such an important issue. We are social beings, and where other people gather together, leadership matters. Even in the most unlikely places, such as on a committee, leaders are going to rise. Joseph Chamberlain, the father of the 20th century British Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain, once said this, "On every committee of 13 persons, there are 12 who go to the meetings having given no thought to the subject and ready to receive instructions. One goes with his mind made up to give those instructions. I make it my business to be that one." What do you think is the essence of good leadership? Of what does it consist? Do you believe that leadership is an important subject for us as a local church to consider? Does it really matter? In the end, is it really going to make any difference at all? Well, leadership is certainly a topic that is addressed in the Word of God. And I don't think that it's addressed more clearly than it is in the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel. Now, in order for me to convince you of that, we're going to take a look at the portrait of three different kinds of leaders that are found within its pages. First, we're going to take a look at Samuel, the man of God who was marked by obedience. Second, we're going to take a look at Saul, the impressive man who was marked by self-reliance. And third, we're going to take a look at David, the impressed man who was marked by faith. We're going to be moving around a lot in 1 Samuel as we go along. It has 31 chapters. It's a long book, but remember, chapters in the Bible aren't really that long, so it only covers about 10 or 15 pages in most Bibles. So I wanted to take a look and see what we can learn from the history of God's people about leadership and about our own lives ourselves. Now, the first remarkable leader that we encounter in 1 Samuel is the one whose birth begins the book, and after whom the book is named. Samuel provides the picture of the kind of leader who is a man of God's Word. That's what Samuel was like, a man of God's Word. He's the last judge of the nation of Israel. I think he's one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. His entire life story is contained in this book. Now in chapter 1, there's this barren woman named Hannah who asked God for a child. And God miraculously enabled her to bear Samuel. Hannah then gave Samuel over to the Lord's service, and Samuel was raised in the area of the temple. In those days, it was located in Shiloh. where Eli was serving as the priest. In the first half of chapter 2, we find the very sad account of Eli's two wicked sons. And then at the end of the chapter, we find this anonymous man of God who prophesies against the house of Eli, and he tells him that his sons are going to die. And immediately after that prophecy, we read this famous story in 1 Samuel chapter 3 about the Lord speaking to Samuel as a little boy. In verse 4, we read these words, "Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, 'Here I am,' and ran to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you called me.' But he said, 'I didn't call you. Lie down again.' So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, 'Samuel.' And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you called me.' But he said, 'I didn't call you, my son. Lie down again.' Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again in the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you called me.' Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, 'Go lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." So Samuel went and lay down in his place, and the Lord came and stood, calling as the other time, "Samuel, Samuel," and Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." Now that kind of anxiousness to listen is going to characterize the entire life of this man named Samuel, a man who could say, "Speak, Lord, your servant hears." His ministry occurred in the very, very dark days of the nation of Israel. Again, if you remember from our study of the book of Judges, the nation of Israel had been descending into this pit of moral anarchy. Everybody was doing what was right in his own eyes. 1 Samuel picks up more or less where the book of Judges leaves off, right when Israel is about to face its worst disaster, and that is the destruction of the worship of God. In chapter 4, the Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolized God's presence and God's power among His people, and which resided at the very center of Israelite worship. And on that exact same day, both Eli and his two sons die. It's almost as if God was walking right out on this corrupt nation. The glory had departed from the nation of Israel. And in chapter 6, the ark returns to Israel. And chapter 7 shows that Samuel leading the people of Israel into this national repentance from idolatry, and at the same time, he wins this great victory over the Philistines. And this is where Samuel sets up the Ebenezer that we sing about in that hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." We're going to conclude our service tonight with that hymn. The second verse of that hymn says this, "Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come." That word Ebenezer basically means stone of help. And what Samuel was saying there was, it was the Lord who helped them at that location against the Philistines. He gave all the glory to God. Now, ironically, Samuel is going to experience, I believe, what must have been one of his most trying tests at that very same location where God met him against the Philistines in the very next chapter, in chapter 8. Because Israel asks for a king. And when they did that, Samuel immediately turns to the Lord for wisdom, and the Lord said to him, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." Now that is a pretty sad commentary on the lives of the people of God, is it not? They've not rejected you, Samuel, but they've rejected me from being king over them. Samuel then warned the people of God about all the dangers of having a king like the nations around them. But the people of God wouldn't listen to this prophet of God, and they persisted in their pleading. And then the Lord says to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." I want you to think about that for one second. There's something very, very important here that I don't want you to miss. Have you ever stopped to consider the fact that God will sometimes grant us the very request we make of Him as part of His punishment and divine discipline in our lives? Have you ever stopped to think about that? That's what happened here. So we ought to be very, very careful about what we ask for, making absolutely sure that we only seek those things that we know are part of God's will for our lives. Well, here Samuel obeys the voice of God, and in chapter 9, he finds Saul. And then in chapter 10, he anointed Saul, and Saul is going to be the next leader that we're going to consider tonight. Now concerning this plea for a king that the nation of Israel made, I just want to share this thought with you tonight. I find it very encouraging to share with you how our very own form of church government in this church truly reflects our understanding of the doctrine of man. I want you to know that. I mean, if you have a high and strong view, as we do in this church, of the fallenness of man, and of his total depravity and sinfulness, then you're going to want to see authority in the local church diffused. You're going to want to see it spread out. What I mean by that is you don't want to have the kind of church government that concentrates, invests all of its authority into one singular person, regardless of how rich or how educated or how gifted or well-known or well-liked he or his family it might be. And on the other hand, if you have a low or weak view of the doctrine of human depravity, if you believe that the fall of Adam didn't really affect the human race that badly, if you believe that people are basically good and not corrupt by very nature, then you're going to tend to feel a little bit more comfortable with a type of church government that does concentrate, invest all of its authority into one single human being. That applies to both politics as it does to church government. That's why we believe and hold to the practice of a plurality of eldership in this church here at Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church. Now, I know we could talk a lot more about this. One day I'm going to preach on polity and we'll discuss these things, but not tonight. I just wanted to make that point. What makes Samuel such a great leader is the fact that he did not trust in the goodness of man, but he trusted in the goodness of God. He was the kind of man who was marked by his obedience to God, even when God called him to do unusual things, such as anointing another king, a less outwardly impressive king, a king like David, even while King Saul continued to occupy the throne. I mean, Samuel's entire life epitomizes the words that he speaks to King Saul when he says this: "Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen is better than the fat of rams." That was Samuel. That's what this guy was like. He was the kind of man who was given over to hearing and obeying the word of God in his very own life, and then of speaking that word into the lives of others. That's the kind of guy Samuel was. He was also a man of prayer as much as he was a man of the Word of God. That's what made this guy such a great leader. That's what made this guy such a great example. He obeyed God, and he exhorted God's people to do the very same thing. Some of his last words to the nation of Israel are these. He said to them, "Don't be afraid." He says, "You've done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve Him with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for Himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve Him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things He has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." Is that important, friends? Of course it is. I mean, I think Samuel characterizes some of the best things about godly leadership. He was a man who was given to prayer, and he was a man who was given to the Word of God. Aren't these the kinds of men that our churches need in positions of leadership today? Aren't these the kinds of men that our churches need shepherding the flock? Men who are given to prayer? Men who are given to the Word of God? We need men who are marked by obedience. Men who will give themselves over to studying and praying and obeying the voice of God, no matter how difficult or uncomfortable that's going to be. And that's what Samuel was like. That's what our churches need. And sadly, in our culture, that's what so many of our churches lack. Men of God who are marked by obedience to Jesus Christ. Samuel was the last in this long line of judges that God began with Moses and Joshua and continued down through Gideon and Samson and all the others. And while he's not the main character of 1 and 2 Samuel, I think he does characterize some of the best things about godly leadership. His entire ministry centered on hearing, speaking, and obeying the voice of God, and then of seeking His face in prayer. And ours, friends, can be no less. Apostle Peter says this: "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. He says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. How do you shepherd the flock? You got to be a man of prayer. You got to be a man of the Word. You got to be a man who is given over to obedience to Jesus Christ. That's what it means to shepherd the flock of God. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being an example to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And let me say one more thing before I move on. What ought to be true of the godly leadership of any local church ought to also be true of every single member of a local church. Every single one of us in this place who name the name of Jesus Christ ought to give ourselves over to studying and to praying and to obeying the Word of God in our lives. There is no higher calling than that one. We will never live the fruitful life that God has saved us to live apart from it. That's why in Acts 2:42 you read these words, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. They were devoted to those things. They were committed to those things. It's the people of God. That was all the saints. It was all the believers. And God forbid that we in this church, whether we're in a position of leadership or not, would fail to be men and women of God who are marked by obedience to Jesus Christ. Samuel is not the only leader of the nation of Israel, however. I mean, when you stop to think about it, this book is more about Saul, the first king to rule over the nation of Israel, than it is about him. It was by no means clear the plans were in place for the people to have a king, but they wanted one, and so God commanded Samuel to submit to their request by anointing Saul as king. Now, for a couple of chapters, Saul does appear to look like a very bright prospect, doesn't he? In chapter 10, he's chosen and anointed as king. And then in chapter 11, he wins this great victory over the Ammonites, which leads to this national affirmation of Saul and of his kingship. Saul is the kind of man, I believe, who provides the picture of a leader as the impressive man. I mean, very naturally, this man impressed others. 1 Samuel 9 verse 2 says this, and he had a son whose name was Saul. This is Kish. A handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now, height can be very important, you know that, right? For leaders. First American president George Washington was a tall man. After first meeting George Washington at a reception in Massachusetts, John Adams' wife Abigail, who was usually very shrewd in her judgment of character, thought that her husband didn't say half enough in praise of Washington. Well, like Washington, Saul seemed to look the part. He was a handsome young man that stood a head taller than everybody else in the nation of Israel. Even Samuel would say this of him, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." He was a very impressive man to look at. If he walked into this room tonight, everybody would look and say, "That guy is a handsome, tall man." But after chapter 11's high point, Saul's life and his ministry and his career go downhill for the next 20 chapters, or really for the next 40 years of his life. The problem with Saul wasn't just the fact that he was impressive to others. That's not a problem in and of itself. The problem with Saul was that he was impressive to himself. That was his problem. He had this tendency to take God's word and twist it around to suit his own ends. I mean, the man heard God's commandments from Samuel, and to some degree he would listen to them and he would take them in, but then he would reshape God's word and he redefined God's commandments until they became more and more sensible to him, unlike Samuel, who simply obeyed God's voice. King Saul did this all the time, did it over and over and over again in his life. In chapter 13, he disobeyed Samuel's command to wait for his arrival before offering the sacrifice. I mean, you remember that story? When you and I wait, we show that we put our trust in God for His protection and for His perfect timing. But by going ahead and offering the sacrifice himself, Saul showed more trust in his own judgment than he did in God's power and God's will. And Samuel then rebuked him and told him that God would choose somebody else to lead the nation of Israel. In chapter 14, Pastor Noel preached on this chapter just a few weeks ago. Saul's son Jonathan attacks the Philistines, and God sent this panic throughout the Philistine army so that the nation of Israel could defeat them. Still, Saul would not obey God. I mean, the man would not put his trust in God. His fate seemed to be set in stone. In chapter 15, once again, he disobeys God's very clear commandment towards him. The Lord told him that he was supposed to go and destroy all of the Amalekites, totally annihilate them all, every living thing. But you know the story, he didn't do it. And when Samuel comes and confronts him, King Saul acknowledges that he's right, but then he says this, he says, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow down before the Lord your God. And the man was so impressed with himself. He was so concerned about what others thought about him. He was so concerned of putting on this outward show. Even before Samuel confronted Saul in chapter 15, verse 12, we learn that King Saul had set up this monument in honor of himself. That episode with Samuel set the stage for all the difficulties that King Saul would face in the second half of the book of 1 Samuel. He became tormented by jealousy as his kingship became increasingly eclipsed by the real character of 1 and 2 Samuel. That is who? It's King David, isn't it? As David began to grow in fame, Saul began to grow in resentment, and he repeatedly tried to kill David. In fact, he became so obsessive in his pursuit of David that at one point in his life, he orders this Edomite to kill 85 Israelite priests, all because one of them had helped King David. Saul, the leader of God's people, became the opponent of God's will. He led a foreigner to kill God's priests. Later on in his life, the man would consult a medium instead of consulting God. And finally, this twisted, disobedient man would kill himself, would take his own life, as the nation of Israel would be defeated by the Philistines. It is such a sad, sad, sad picture of a man who goes astray. In all of that, he epitomizes the lies of the kings of Israel. In the centuries that follow, these kings on the whole would lead the nation not in greater obedience to God, but in greater disobedience to Him. They would lead the people not to freedom from the surrounding nations as God did through the judges, but to oppression from them. And yet in 1 Samuel, the people wanted to have a king so that they could be like all the other nations. And that desire to be like the other nations would lead them to idolatry and to evil and to every sinful thing that would lead to self-destruction, even as you see that playing itself out in the life of King Saul. I mean, following their kings, these people begin to marry foreign wives, they'd worship foreign gods, and they'd find themselves ultimately ruled by foreign kings. These people that Joshua had led into Canaan to be a witness to the nations would actually become a mere imitation of the nations that surrounded them. You know, in the middle of the 19th century, there was this popular philosophy that was called transcendentalism. It flourished in New England and throughout the United States through the writings of a guy by the name of Henry David Thoreau and Ralph Waldo Emerson. These men exalted self-reliance as the supreme virtue. They'd say, to march to the beat of your own drummer, regardless of the crowd, is heroic. Emerson himself would say this, self-command is the main elegance. I call on you to live for yourselves. Self-reliance is not anything new, is it? Aesop once said this, that God helps those who help themselves. We ourselves often say this, if you want something done well, do it your what? Do it yourself. Those sayings are not true. We are not able to do everything ourselves, and I think it's in our best interest that we realize that sooner than later. The Bible tells us that we're lost in our sins. We are enslaved to ourselves. We are at enmity with God, and what's worse than that, God is at enmity with us. We've all sinned against Him. And even if we try to change from this very day forward to make ourselves better, which really we can't do, the sins that we've already committed will always stand as haunting witnesses against us. They're going to bear their condemning testimony against us on that last day. Whatever virtues we have will never be able to blot out our vices. Our good deeds, as weak and frail as they are, can never hide our sins from the all-seeing God. Eli asks a very good question in chapter 2, verse 25 of 1 Samuel. He says this, if someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? The men of the city of Beth Shemesh, seeing some of their own people die when the Ark of the Covenant was brought into their town, understood that to the very point of them. They said this, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? All of us are sinful human beings, right? Every single one of us. We are not able to stand before this holy God by our own strength, by our own means, by our own abilities. We need to understand this truth about ourselves. We need to understand this truth about others. We need someone who's able to stand between us and this holy God as a substitute, as an atonement for our sins. And that one is none other than Jesus Christ Himself. Praise God for that. The Bible says, God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Guys, even as believers, I hope we also understand that we cannot rely on ourselves, but we must rely on God alone and on His mercy and grace. You remember what Paul says? He says, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace to me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. We need God's grace as believers. Do you want to be a good leader? You want to be a great witness to others? Then give evidence of the fact that you understand that your days and your life are all in the hands of God, and that you rely and trust in Him alone for all things and not on yourself. Especially at those times when your world and when this world seems to be falling apart at the seams all around you. Pray that God would help you see how often it is you do rely on yourself, and how much it is that you do seek the praise and admiration of man. Don't be like Saul, who abandoned his relationship with God, but who begged Samuel to act in such a way that Saul would appear to have a good relationship with the Lord. Don't be a hypocrite like that. Hypocrisy never hurts anyone as much as it does the hypocrite. And that's true of hypocrites that are found in boardrooms and in jails and pulpits and in pews and in governments and church leadership as well. And so how can we protect ourselves from that kind of hypocrisy and compromise that we find in the life of King Saul? How can we do that? We have to be honest before God, don't we? We have to be transparent in all things. We have to be willing to seek God's approval above any other approval that we might seek from men. We have to be aware of this tendency inside of us to want to impress others and do things that would win their applause, instead of doing what God has told us to do in His Word, without trying to reshape His Word, without trying to redefine His Word to suit our own ends. I think we need to become members of godly local churches where our lives are going to become known to other believers who are going to hold us accountable to God and to the Scriptures. I think we have to be willing to start putting to death our own reputations as well, right? Our own love for what others think about us. I think we have to be willing to seek instead the kind of service that's humble and that's hidden. Be willing to move chairs. Be willing to pick up a broom. Be willing to serve in that dark, unseen corner of the church's ministry. Don't always seek the limelight or those ministries that are going to put you in front of the crowd. That's what Saul craved for. To be well known to other people. That kind of impressiveness is so passing, isn't it? God blesses those who serve Him out of sincere and honest hearts. Be real before God. Be real before others. That's good leadership. Don't be somebody that you're not. I could not stand here and preach if I was not trying to be that kind of man in my relationship with the person that I've been most intimate with in my life. How could I stand here and preach to you if I was not a good man for that woman sitting in that front row? We've got to ask God, make me real, make me true, make me honest. Let me live this stuff out every single day of my life. Let me be the man you want me to be. I don't want to be a Saul who looks so impressive, but has got no substance inside of him. I'd rather be the guy who's got the substance inside of him, even if I'm not out there in the limelight. Now beyond Samuel and Saul, there's a third leader that comes to the forefront in this book, and that's David. And I've told you this before, I love this David. I mean, if Saul was an impressive man, I think David was the man who was impressed. He was not taken up with himself. He wasn't taken up with what others thought about him. He was a man who was marked by and who was ruled by his great love for and by his high regard for the living God. He loved the Lord. He was impressed with God. He was impressed by God. And he lived his life in awe of Him, in great confidence in Him. There were people in life who desire to impress us with themselves. And then there are others who leave you impressed with their God. And David was a man like that. He left you impressed with his God. He just could not get over the Lord. He saw everything in his life in terms of God's perspective. He was concerned for God's honor and prerogatives, concerned for God's activities and God's purpose, concerned for God's name and God's glory. That's what you keep on hearing in his words. God's activities, God's purposes, God's name, God's glory. That's what you see in the life of David. I mean, his faith provides a picture of what was supposed to characterize the nation of Israel itself. God had called these people to be a people who recognized Him as their Lord, as their God, and that they would serve Him alone because He alone is worthy to be served. He commanded them to be confident in His power and to trust in His goodness and to be obedient to His will. And then they would enjoy all the results of having that kind of faith in their lives. That was David. David is a shining example of that kind of person. He was what God's people were supposed to be. Now, I don't think you see that more clearly in any place than you do in David's confrontation with the giant of Gath, whose name is Goliath. David, this little 17-year-old shepherd boy, the youngest of several brothers, decides to bring food. His father sends him to bring food to his brothers who stand on the battle lines against the Philistines. 1 Samuel 17 says this, as he talked to them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who's come up? Surely he's come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. And David said to the men who stood by him, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? David then goes to King Saul and he says, I will go up and fight this Goliath. And Saul says, you're not able to go and fight this Philistine, for you're but a youth. And he's been a man of war from his youth. And then David says this to Saul. He says, your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David says, the Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And then a few verses later, it happens. Little 17-year-old boy runs out to the battlefield and the rest is history, right? The Bible says the Philistine said to David, am I a dog? You come to me with sticks. And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, come to me and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with sword and with spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. I'll give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with spear or with sword, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hand. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag, and he took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell with his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Isn't that a great story? Man, I would have loved to have been there. That's a great story. You happen to notice that David was furious because of the dishonor that was shown to God? He said, I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. That is what's so good and right about David. That's what's so good about this guy. He wasn't simply true to himself. He wasn't only a courageous young man. That is not the point. I mean, if that's the only message we get from this text, then we're getting the wrong message. It wasn't David's courage. It wasn't David's virtue or strength that allowed him to face Goliath. It was his faith. It was his confidence in the Almighty God in whom he put his trust. The God he loved, the God he served, the God he saw working in his life before. David understood that God alone is his victory and that God alone would be his supply. The same thing happens later on in this book, right? King Saul becomes so jealous of David's success that he tries to kill him in chapters 18 and 19. David becomes friends with Jonathan, Saul's son, in chapter 20, and he becomes friends with a number of different priests in chapters 21 and 22. King Saul continues to pursue him obsessively in chapter 3, 23 and 24. But then in chapter 24, David is given this opportunity to kill Saul, this man who's been trying to so desperately to kill him for many, many months, but David doesn't do it. Why doesn't he do it? I mean, couldn't he justify killing the man who was trying to kill him? Couldn't he say, I'm killing him in self-defense? This guy's trying to kill me? That's what his men tried to get him to do, right? Don't forget that Samuel had anointed him king over Israel way back there in 1 Samuel 16. So David had every right to kill this guy. But he didn't do it because he feared God. He says this to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing that he is the Lord's anointed. He feared God. And the same thing happens in chapter 26. King Saul continues to pursue David. David has the opportunity to kill him again, but he doesn't do it. He rebukes Saul instead, and he does not kill him because he feared God. In the last five chapters of 1 Samuel, David is living among the Philistines. The only safe place for that man to live was among Israel's own enemies. And the book ends with Jonathan and Saul both dying on the very same day in a battle at Gilboa, during which the Philistines win this great victory and they occupy more Israelite land. Now we're going to talk more about King David's life when we take a look at 2 Samuel, but I want us to take the time just for a few minutes to appreciate the picture of David that we have in this book. He is presented to us as to what a king ought to be. He's presented to us as to what a leader, a godly leader, ought to be. I believe that King David, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, was the greatest leader and king that the nation of Israel ever had. He was a man who was not consumed with himself, but with his God. He received his wisdom and his strength by understanding and relying on his God. That is so crucial, isn't it? I mean, maybe we're so used to hearing about six steps to being a great dad, or three steps to an effective prayer life, or nine marks of a healthy church. And those things are good. Nothing wrong to talk about that. But the reality is, guys, that God alone is our only hope. He alone is our only strength. He alone is our only wisdom and our only help and our only salvation. And King David is such a powerful example of that truth. The episodes of his life are so much more than just a bunch of Sunday school stories. They actually point us to a man who knew what it meant to put his trust in a living God. It becomes the model of a leader who knows that he doesn't lead for his own sake or for anybody else's sake, but only for God's sake alone. God is first in his life. Like King Saul, King David knew that he was not the point. Saul might have been an impressive man to look at, and even one of David's own brothers was a very impressive man to look at. But God's eyes are not fixed on those things, are they? They are fixed on something that is so vastly different than that. You learn that truth when the prophet Samuel goes to anoint one of Jesse's sons, right? And as King Saul's replacement, and before he sees David, this is what the Bible says in 1 Samuel 16. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, don't look on his appearance or on his height or his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Guys, that is what makes a great leader. That is the kind of leader that is so dangerous to the evil one. That is the kind of leader that is so helpful to the church of Jesus Christ. It's the kind of leader whose focus is only on Jesus Christ. And whose only aim is God's activities and God's purpose and God's name and God's glory. I pray that God would make us leaders like that. I pray that God would give us leaders like that. As I bring this study to close, and I'm almost done here, I want to say this. No human king, not even David himself, could be the earthly blessing that the people of God really, really needed. Within one generation after David, those very same people who came enslaved to idolatry, where they would remain, with only a few exceptions, until they all went into exile in Babylon. A special birth was necessary. The birth of one who would bring King David's line to this remarkable end. The birth of one who was and is God Himself. And we know that that's the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Who alone can save us from our sins. Well, in this book of 1 Samuel, the story leading to the birth of this special one starts with a faithful mother of Samuel, whose name is Hannah. She understood that both her safety as well as the nation's safety does not lie in the hands of an earthly king or an earthly judge or an earthly ruler, but in God's hands alone. I want you to listen to how she begins the book, her prayer. She says this, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There's none beside you. There's no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not the arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God whose knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she with many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and he brings to life. He brings down to the grave and he raises up. The Lord makes poor and he makes rich. He brings low and he exalts." She goes on and on and on, praising her God. That's a great way to open up the book of 1 Samuel. That's what the whole book is about. That's what all these books of history, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, that's what they're all about. God alone is the Lord, and He alone is the one in whom we must trust. Now, we don't know when the books of 1 and 2 Samuel were written. Maybe they were written like 1 and 2 Kings during the time that Israel was in exile in Babylon, but it really doesn't matter when they were written. I think they were primarily written to explain why God's people had been driven out of their land. And the reason was that they deserted and forsook the one who alone could be their rock. God's people had deserted God. Hannah knew who she should trust, right? She saw God's mighty hand at work in her own life. She prayed that God would give her a son, God would give her a child, and God opened up her womb in a miraculous way. And that is just what the Lord is like, isn't He? To clearly establish who we should rely upon, to take something that is a hopeless situation and bring glory to Himself through that situation, to clear out every other player so that He alone gets all the praise. That's who God is. God makes the very same point that He alone can be relied on when the Ark of the Covenant is captured by the Philistines and when it's placed on display in the temple of their god Dagon. You remember that story? 1 Samuel chapter 5? Let me read it. "Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and they brought it to the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and they put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him." So helpless was this false god that the people who worshipped him had to come and put the one they worshipped back in his place. The whole point that God is making there is this. Not only can he not be defeated by a false idol, but he doesn't need any Israelite soldier to win any battle for him. He alone is God. He alone is supreme. He alone is the king. That's the whole point. In the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, the 1 and 2 Kings tells us this story of the people's urgent and persistent request for a king and the tragic results that would follow. That was all part of God's sovereign plan. I mean, if you stop to think about it, how strange it was to set up a nation at that time that had no king. How strange that was. They must have been the strangest nation on the face of the earth. But that's the whole point. They left Egypt. They survive in the wilderness. They conquer Canaan. They maintain their independence from the other nations that surround them for centuries with a single unified religion. And they do it all without a king. How could that happen? Well, the very absence of a human king pointed to to the very presence of a living God. That is the reason that these books are included in the Bible, is to teach us that God alone is His people's King. He is our King. No one else has the power to save us. No one else has the power to deliver us like He does. And that's why the people's demand for a king was a total rejection of God. Remember what the Lord said, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you." What's the lesson? What's the whole point of 1 Samuel? Well, I think the whole point is this. Reject your rejection of God. Reject your rejection of God. It's only going to lead to our ruin, our ineffectiveness, and our despair. We were created and recreated in Jesus Christ to be led by God, to be ruled by God, and to be cared for by God. So we need to make the Lord Jesus Christ our only King and our true leader. He is the chief shepherd of the sheep. There's nobody else but Jesus Christ. The focus of our entire lives, of our whole ministry, needs to be solely on Him. We need to set all of our hopes and affections on Him. We're to ask for no other King but King Jesus. You and I are to give up all of our lonely rebellions. We're to believe Jesus, trust Jesus, listen to Jesus, obey Him, love Him, follow Him, lean on Him, and speak for Him. We're not to be impressed with ourselves or with anybody else, but we're to trust Jesus Christ alone. That's the message of 1 Samuel. I am your King. Look to me, trust me, believe me, follow me, lay fast to me, hold on to me, and I will reveal my glory to you and through you. For those of us who by God's grace and calling have been placed in any kind of position of leadership within the Church of Christ, we need to remember these three very important points. Number one, be like Samuel, man of the Word who was marked by obedience. Number two, be like David, a man who was so impressed by God that is marked by faith and trust in Him. And number three, never be like Saul, a man who was impressed with himself and marked by self-reliance. Jesus Christ alone must be our leader, because He alone is the true leader. And He alone is the trusted leader. He must be our King. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, You are the perfect example of leadership. You're not only our Savior and Redeemer, but You're also our example. Lord God, we thank You and praise You that even as believers, we must not rely on ourselves. We must not rely on our gifts or our talents, our strengths. But Lord, we need to rely on You. I pray that the message of 1 Samuel would come so loud and so clear to all of us. I pray that, like Samuel, Lord, an example, Father, that we would be men and women who are marked by obedience to You and to the Word of God. I pray, like David, we would be men and women who are impressed with Jesus Christ, who are marked by faith. And I pray that, unlike Saul, we would not rely on ourselves, but that we would rely on You. Give us the grace, dear Lord God, to be so enraptured with Jesus that our eyes would look to Him always. We would be willing to say, "Come, Thou fount of every blessing." Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for Thy courts above. Help us to be a people like that. Help us to be a people who seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, knowing, Lord God, that if we put You as first in our lives, everything else will fall into place. In Your precious name we pray. Amen.